like many people in this church tonight, I support a football team. They're not a bad team. They're currently sitting quite high in the FA Carling Premiership. But they have a problem. They've not scored a goal for 4 matches. Now, you don't need to know very much about football to know that that's not good news. If you don't score goals, you don't win games. If you don't win games, you don't win anything, and you may no longer be in the Premier Division. In their search for success, they've just spent £3.4 million looking for a striker to end their plight. Will it work? We wait to see. The search for success is not limited to football teams. In business, it's the order of the day. How do we reach more people with our product? How do we increase our market share? How do we make a bigger profit? What is the secret of success? I'm sure we've all asked that question in different areas. And churches ask it too. How can we be more effective? How can we be more powerful for Christ in our world? Where does strength lie to change our society? Well, some of the answer to that question lies in Luke chapter 9, the passage that was read for us earlier on. Please turn there, if you're not there already. Page 1040. And the story is Luke chapter 9, verse 37 down to 45. When it comes to art, I have to confess that I don't know very much. I thought I'd better say that at the outset, in case I embarrass myself later with my ignorance. But I think some great paintings are something like this. They're actually composed of a number of little scenes. And as your eye moves around the canvas, you pick up these little cameos of life, different little scenes around the picture. We've got something like that in this story. There are 3 scenes, 3 cameos, showing the world in miniature. And the first one is the world itself, the world in the grip of evil. Luke paints a tragic picture for us, and the man gives it to us as he calls Jesus in verse 38. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. The father's son is not what he was made to be. This only son of his father is under the control of a spirit bent on his destruction. The father is out of his mind with worry. Before his eyes, his son is being destroyed, and he's helpless in the face of it. The son is pathetic, tossed about by this demon. Some say it's epilepsy. Well, the symptoms do seem to fit. The screams, the convulsions, the foaming, the collapse and fitting. Well, it could be epilepsy. But what we must never say is that we know better than Luke, and that he, poor man, thought it was demon possession, and we now, with our wisdom of modern medical science, know it's epilepsy. All the gospel writers know the difference between demon possession and sickness, and they show it in the way they describe them. So this may have been epilepsy, we don't know. We do know that a demon is behind it. At first, it's only known as a spirit, in verse 39. But later we discover it's a demon, an evil spirit, verse 42. And it's worth realizing that, because what at first is only known as a spirit turns out to be evil. Not all spirits are good spirits. Just because something is spiritual does not mean it is good. It all depends on what sort of spirit it is behind it. And this one is certainly up to no good, as we see its work of destruction. Some say that there's a deepening interest in spiritual things today. Is that a good thing? Well, it all depends. It all depends on what sort of spirit people are opening themselves up to. It is not enough to be spiritual. What is the spirit? Whose spirit is it? The grip of evil is a tight one, and its effects are terrifying, as we see in this little family. In a few short brushstrokes, Luke has painted a clear picture. A boy tossed about at the demon's mercy. A father distraught, powerless as he looks on. A family torn apart. We see our society in miniature as evil takes its grip. And that's been brought sadly to our attention these last couple of days with the murder of Claire Hood, that 15-year-old girl down in Cardiff. Her life destroyed by evil, her family shattered, the school in shock. The effects of evil always spread and take others in their grip. So that's Luke's first cameo, his first scene. As our eye moves across the painting, we pick up a second scene. And this little group is the church. The church, unable to help. That's the father's comment in verse 40. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. These disciples must be the remaining nine, the ones who hadn't gone up the mountain with Peter, James, John, and Jesus. The puzzle here is that all 12 of them had been given power to heal earlier in the chapter. Just turn back a page to verse 6. They've been sent on a mission by Jesus. They set out, verse 6, and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. So in verse 6, they could do it. In verse 40, they can't. So either they've lost the power that had been given to them, or they were only given power to heal and not to drive out demons in the first place. I don't think we can know. What is clear is they are powerless now, and we need to search for the reason for what's going on in this passage. For their pains, they get a stinging rebuke from Jesus, verse 41. O unbelieving and perverse generation. Here Jesus takes words from the Old Testament, used of God's people there. He uses them to comment on his generation and the disciples as their representatives, unbelieving and perverse in their failure to heal the boy. These are hard words, especially when you think they could only add to the man's distress. You could take the first sentence of verse 41 out, and the story would read perfectly naturally without those hard words from the Lord Jesus. Here is the master of compassion and gentleness, but he can only be upsetting with those words. Well, I don't think we'll understand them until we've got to the end of the passage. For now, though, we see the church unable to help this man and his family. And is it unreasonable to see a parallel to our situation today? Think about this nation with that family life breaking down, our lack of concern for the poor, the expectations for sexual morality almost non-existent, standards of honesty in business fast disappearing. How are our churches doing as we look around Britain? Well, we have to say not very well. There are thrilling signs of growth in particular churches in certain cities, but overall the picture is not good. We are unable to help. And so we ask ourselves, what is the secret? Where does our power lie? How can we be strong for our Lord in this situation? Well, so far we've been hovering in the dark parts of the painting. Thankfully, there's a bright spot in it, and we turn there with some relief as we see Jesus himself shedding some light. In the third scene, we see the Lord, powerful to save. The evil spirit is strong indeed. And so in verse 42, he does his worst again with the boy. But Jesus is stronger than the strong. So with a word of rebuke, the boy is healed, the demon driven out, and the boy is returned to his father. The family is restored. The destruction of lives and family is ended. The work of evil undone. And don't you wish that we could do that for that family in Cardiff? Give them back their daughter and bring healing and peace? The people are rightly amazed. when they see this, amazed at the greatness of God. Verse 43, they've seen God at work in their midst. That could be the end of the story. It'd be a great place to end. I have to warn you, it's not the end of the sermon. Don't think you're getting off that lightly tonight. But it looks like the end. Jesus, powerful to save. But Jesus himself won't leave it there. He won't leave the crowds marveling at God's greatness. There's a final twist to the story, and it is the twist. It's the twist that turns the picture, and all of a sudden it's the right way up. It's the twist on the camera lens that suddenly pulls everything into focus at last. So if your neighbour's sleeping next to you, give them a pinch. Jesus wouldn't want them to miss out on the rest of what he has to say. Verse 43. Because while everyone was marvelling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you." The celebrations are just getting underway in this home that's been wonderfully restored. There's a great buzz and excitement. Jesus surely must be at the centre of it. But he's slipped out with his disciples into a back room for a quiet chat. What is going on here? To try and understand it, we must return with Luke to the Mountain of Transfiguration, where we were last week, and remind ourselves of what happened there, or rather, what was said. Do you remember what was said by God on the mountain? Verse 35. A voice, the voice of God, came from the cloud, saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." There can be no doubt what the disciples are meant to do coming down the Mountain of Transfiguration, can there? They are meant to listen to Jesus. And we as readers know the most important thing for us to look out for is what Jesus says next, because people are meant to listen to it. And so, in case anybody's missed it, the next time Jesus speaks, he says, "Listen carefully." As the RSV puts it, "Let these words sink into your ears." The Greek literally is something like, "Lay these words up into your ears." So Jesus is saying, "Everybody listening? Okay, I'll begin. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." That is the unmissable lesson, the thing you cannot go away with without hearing. He's speaking of his passion, his suffering, his death. And it's not for the first time. It's begun in verse 22. When he teaches them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And if it's true for him, it will also be true for his followers, a pattern of suffering. Verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." "Disciples, take note," says Jesus. There's no room for thinking that this talk of suffering is just a sideline, a kind of throwaway as part of other things. Because in verse 26, he warns them most severely, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words," and he's just been speaking about his suffering, so the words are words about the cross, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The second coming of Jesus is going to be very embarrassing for people who've not thought very much about the cross and not taken it very seriously. It's very clear, isn't it? We are to listen to Jesus, especially when he speaks about the cross, about his suffering. If you're used to using a word processor, it's as if the words have been put in bold, underlined, in italic, in colour, with a box around them. Do not miss it. And yet, the disciples didn't get it, verse 45. They did not understand what this meant. Mind you, we can't blame them too much, because if we read on, we find it was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. They had not yet seen Jesus die and rise again. Mind you, even then it had to be explained to them. But in case we think that we can excuse ourselves on the same ground, we cannot, because we have seen through the eyes of the apostles, as they've told us of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have their explanations, so we can't excuse ourselves. What, though, is the lesson? What is Jesus trying to get at in this quiet conversation? The Transfiguration speaks of power and glory, as we see Jesus transfigured and Moses and Elijah with him. What he says in verse 44 speaks of weakness and suffering. And what he's trying to get through to his disciples is this, that the power of the Transfiguration is shown through weakness, the weakness of betrayal, of rejection, of death. What could be weaker than verse 44? The Son of Man betrayed, sold by a friend. Power is shown through weakness, and the path to glory lies through suffering. Suffering at the hands of his friends, of his enemies, even of God. Power through weakness, glory through suffering. That is what you must learn if you're to be my disciple, says Jesus. And perhaps that's why they're afraid to ask him. At the end of verse 45, maybe they do have an inkling of what it might mean for them to follow a Lord who conquers through the cross. So that's the final twist that brings the picture into focus. The fourth scene now completes Luke's picture, and it's the crucial one. It is the cross which casts light on the whole and holds the whole picture together. The cross with its message of power through weakness. That can be the only way to explain the outburst of verse 41. It's as if Jesus is saying, can't you see? Haven't you been listening to everything I've been saying? Don't you understand? You're looking for power in power. You're looking for a message of power which is the world's. I bring you the cross, which speaks of power in weakness. There is power, but it lies through weakness. There is glory, but it lies through suffering. And it's not as if the cross is a magic key either, which once grasped opens all doors before you to allow the disciples to deliver the boy. No, the cross is a pattern for life, for the Lord and for his disciples. Life is cross-shaped for Jesus and those who will follow him. And if they or we want to walk with the Son of God, we must know what makes him stronger than the strong. It is the cross where his power lies. And we have to confess it's a lesson we've been slow to learn as Christians through history. The Christians in Corinth found it difficult. Just read the first letter there, and you'll find what problems they had with an unimpressive apostle. Paul was very unimpressive. He was suffering all the time and imprisoned and shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and thrown out of places. Very embarrassing to have him as your apostle and church leader. And he had a very unimpressive message. It was all about Jesus on the cross. How could this be God powerfully at work? And the Corinthians are thinking, if only we had something more impressive, then we could really be something. And get somewhere, have real influence. The world's way is power through power. It's just the way the world works. I say my football team is not going to get anywhere unless they start scoring some goals. The way of the cross, though, is power through weakness. What could be less impressive to the world than a crucified Christ? And yet, what is more powerful than that Christ? And it has to be said that spirit of worldliness and power is very close to our own hearts. How tempting it is for us to think that if only we get people into influential positions, then we can really do something for God. If only we had more evangelicals as bishops and on General Synod in the Church of England, then we could really change it for good. It's strange to think that in the most radical revival of recent times, in the 18th century, God changed the face of this land through the Wesleys and Whitfield. Well, they were banned from the pulpits of our churches. They had to preach in churchyards and on hillsides. Thankfully, they weren't banned from the pulpit at All Souls because it hadn't been built then. God has a strange way of changing things. And then on the other hand, we think, if only we could get Christians into key positions in the media, in industry, in politics, in the arts, then we could really do something for God in our nation. But again, it's strange how Jesus chose nobodies, fishermen, a tax collector, to be his chief representatives. And they turned the world upside down. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with being in a high position. So if you're in a high position, please don't resign. Please stay there. Please work for God where you are. Thank God for godly people like you, for godly bishops, industrialists and politicians. Sure, they can be used for great good. But the point is that God does not need to work that way. He doesn't need the great ones of this world to do his work. He delights in using the weak and the shameful. And how hard we find it to see things his way. Here's another example. I was staying with a clergyman, a friend of mine. He's a fine minister of the gospel. At the time I went to visit him, he was working in a small Yorkshire mining village. I guess that nobody here would have heard of it. While I was there, another keen evangelical clergyman came to visit. And in conversation, he asked my friend this question. What are you doing in a place like this? Well, it sounded very complimentary. Here you are, that fine minister of the gospel, in this tiny village. The more you thought about it, the worse it got. The implication was, why are you bothering here? Why are you bothering with these people? Surely it's not strategic. Surely you could be of terrific influence somewhere really important. Well, how easily we think like that. I catch myself doing it. I expect you do. It is sheer worldliness. The cross shows power, yes, but through weakness. And we must guard ourselves against all our attempts to impress the world, as if power lies that way. It does not. It is a danger for us here at All Souls. We are an impressive church. We're full every Sunday. Look around. Is this not impressive to see this number of people? We're at the centre of London. Until very recently, we were regularly on Radio 4. Everything here is done brilliantly. At least the things I'm not involved in are done brilliantly. The music is great. The publicity is fantastic. The organisation, I can't fault it. It makes it a great joy to work here. It's so easy to come to and to bring friends to. But there's a real danger that we rely on impressing people. And we make it our aim to impress, as if our power lies there. It lies in weakness. The weakness of the cross. Today is Membership Sunday. I don't know if you've signed that card or if you're thinking about it. What sort of church are you signing up to be a member of? What sort of member are you planning to be of this church? Well, let it be our prayer that we will, both members and church, be marked by the cross. That in our weakness, Christ's power will be made known. Some words from the hymn we're going to sing in a few moments sum it up aptly. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing. That's the cross. At the same time, our own great weakness feeling, while we sing a song of triumph. We don't need to try and make the Bible relevant to our world. All we have to do is let it speak. Let it speak for itself, which means letting God speak. There's a pretty clear word here for our churches today. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully." And couldn't we do today with marveling a lot less at what we think God may be doing? Couldn't we do with listening a good deal more clearly to what we know God has said about the cross? There lies the secret, not in running after the latest sensation and wonder. Here is true power in Christ crucified, power through weakness. That is the vital truth for our world, a world in the grip of evil. The power of evil has been broken. Where? At Calvary. It is by his death that Jesus destroyed the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. There evil was defeated. There the victory was won. And it's the world's only hope, a crucified Christ. And it's a vital truth for our churches. How are we to help the world? We feel helpless as we look out on its problems. The world is desperate for help. We can only lead them to the cross of Jesus, which means taking up our own as we do, as we lead others. It'll mean weakness for us too, as well as for him. And how weak it seems to preach to our world today, a world given to the TV age. How weak it is to talk about the cross, which seems lost in 2,000 years of history. And yet, it is the church's only power, a crucified Christ. Let's pray. Let's be quiet for a moment to make our own responses to what we've heard from God, and then I'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we find it hard to grasp the way you work, triumphing, but through the cross. And just when we think we've got it, it seems to slip from us, and we reveal our worldly thinking again. We tremble at the prospect of our own weakness, that your power may shine through. And yet that's what we would ask for, that your purposes might be fulfilled in our lives, in the life of this church, that your powerful work might be done through our weakness, that the glory may go to you, our only Saviour and Lord. Amen.